Well, I'd like to turn you to that chapter that we read in Genesis 20. It might seem a strange chapter to be choosing to talk about mission, but there's method in my madness, and hopefully that'll become clear. I've got a text. It's verse 11. So particularly verse 11, which is Abraham talking to himself. It's not always a good thing. Certainly not a good thing in this instance. And Abraham explaining what he's done, and he said to himself, surely the fear of God is not in this place. There is no fear of God in this place. Now what's happened in this chapter is that Abraham is on the move. If you remember the story, he doesn't have a permanent home. He's left his home. God has promised him to give him the land of Canaan. And he's traveling in that land, waiting for God to fulfill that promise. He's a pilgrim. And what's happening to him here is he's just moving on. I mean, he would stay in one place for quite a while. And he's been doing that. He's been staying under some big oak trees. But now he's on the move, and he's moved south. And he's coming somewhere new. And I don't know how good you are when you go somewhere new. Always an anxious time. You always wonder what's going to happen. And it's pretty clear from this chapter that Abraham is very anxious as he travels to this new place. And verse 11 captures how he feels. He looks at it and he says, there's no fear of God in this place. Look at them. Pagans, a lot of them. Goodness knows what they get up to. Goodness knows what they're going to do to me. Goodness knows what they're going to say to me. There is no fear of God in this place. And he comes up with a plan. His big fear is what will happen to him because his wife is so desirable, so beautiful. And obviously these are pagan times, ancient days where communities and regions were ruled by a warlord who pretty much did whatever he wanted. And that's what Abraham is worried about. He's worried that as he comes to this new place, the warlord, Abimelech, the king, he will see Abraham's wealth, because he was a wealthy man, and he'll see Abraham's wife, and he'll say, I'll kill Abraham. And I'll take Abraham's wife for myself. Must have been a common practice, otherwise he wouldn't have thought of it, would he, you'd think? And that's what's in his mind. There's no fear of God in this place. Surely they will kill me and take my wife for themselves. And so Abraham has a plan. It's not the first time he's done this. They've come to a discussion and to an agreement about it, Abraham and his wife. And so Abraham says about his wife, she's not my wife. She's my sister. It's not entirely untrue. She was his half-sister. But he had married her. But he conceals that. And they have this arrangement. And of course, what he's anticipating then happens, although without the violence. She's not his wife, but his sister, then Abimelech can just take her. And that's exactly what happens. And, we'll pick up the rest of the story there. But let me rewind you back to that verse 11 and to Abraham's attitude as he looks out at this pagan world around him. And he says to himself, there is no fear of God in this place. Easy to feel like that, isn't it? He was a Christian. Maybe you go back a little way and you can remember better days in our nation generally, where there was maybe a more of a Christian feel about the culture, when the laws were a bit more easy to cope with and you had less friction and less thinking to do in work because everybody thought like you did. Now things have changed and there's much Well, you can't assume Christian presuppositions anymore, Christian morality anymore. You've got to work harder. You've got to think more carefully. You've got to watch what you say. You've got to be wiser. Easy then to look at our nation and say, it's been abandoned by God. It's abandoned God. There's no fear of God in this place. Easy to feel like that. Or you can go somewhere new and you can feel, well, I don't know anybody here. Goodness knows what they're thinking. Goodness knows what they're going to do. There's no fear of God in this place. Very easy to feel like that. Easy to feel like that as you look at Europe. How can we possibly think about mission to Europe? There's no fear of God in this place. Easy to feel like that. Well, Abraham did. Maybe you do. But the point of this chapter, now I'm coming to the point, is that thinking like that is a really bad idea. It's not true. And it's really unhelpful to talk to yourself in that way. That's what this chapter is about, because what it shows is that Abraham, because he is fearful, because he's been talking to himself like this, it has implications, negative implications. It has implications for his wife. It has implications for Abimelech and for Gerar. It has implications for the plan and purposes of God. It's a very, very bad thing that Abraham closes down like this and shuts down like this. So this is what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to attempt an inoculation. Did you have a flu jab back in September? Don't answer that. Sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. Apparently, I offer no comments. But I'm going to try and give you a bit of a flu jab, a spiritual flu jab, that will inoculate us against doing what Abraham does here. We have a desperate need as Christians, and desperate need as the church, to look at this world around us, not with fear, but with confidence. Confidence in God. We have a desperate need to be able to see him at work and to look at the society, the culture around us, look at the individual bits of our own lives and, well, to do so knowing that God is at work. And I think that's what this chapter can do for us, can help us with. Okay, so I've got a few injections to give you then. Maybe I'll drop that metaphor so in case you all leave. Nobody likes injections. Anyway, a number of things. Number one, what had Abraham forgotten? What did he need to know? What would have helped him here? Number one is this: God is bigger than we think. That would have helped Abraham if he'd remembered that. It'll help us too. God is bigger than we think. So let's try and put ourselves into Abraham's shoes. What's happened to him? Well, what's happened to him is that this, he's moved, if you like, off the reservation. He's moved out of the place where he knows God is. He'd been staying underneath these oak trees that belong to a man called Mamre. And he's been there for a while, and God has really met him there and blessed him there. I mean, literally, God has met him there. Astonishing things happened to Abraham there. And he felt comfortable there. He felt happy there. Now he's moving off. And he's feeling vulnerable, as we've identified. And it's as if he thinks he's left God behind. It's as if he's moving out into Monday morning, and as if he feels he's left God in church on Sunday. And now he moves out into the unknown, and he's wondering. Well, it's as if he's forgotten that God is still God. It's as if he's left God behind. Now, I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Sometimes I think there's a temptation for the whole Christian church in the UK to feel like that. What we've got to realize and remember afresh, we know it, but we've got to actually feel it and realize it afresh, is that that is simply not true. God is not some tribal deity who has power only in a certain place, or only at a certain time. He's not just the God of the oaks of Mamre. He's not just the God of Abraham's past. He is the God of all the earth. And though Abraham is going somewhere he hasn't been before, he's not going somewhere God hasn't been before. And though he's leaving behind the place he has felt safe, where he's been in the presence of God, he is not leaving behind the presence of God. He's not just the God of Mamre and the God of the oaks of Mamre. He's not just the God of a certain place and a certain time. He's not just the God of Sunday and of chapel. No, he's the God of Gerar. He's the God of Abimelech. He's the God of all the earth. And that's one of the great surprises, the great outrages of the Bible. The God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not just the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the creator, the God of all the earth. He was there in the beginning. That's how the Bible begins. He was there in the beginning. He was there when there was nothing else. And everything that is has come from his mind and his wisdom and his power. And he has spoken it all into being. So the first thing that will really help us in changing times and help us in new situations is the simple Sunday school truth that we are never off the reservation. God is the God of all the earth. And so wherever you are today and wherever you're going tomorrow, maybe you're going to your own personal Gerar tomorrow. Maybe you're up against your own personal Abimelech tomorrow. Well, God is there. There is no family, there is no workplace, there is no community where he is not. There is no mosque, there is no culture, there is no city, there is no country, there is no community where he is not. No one can shut him out. That's the first thing that could help us. That's number one. God is bigger than we think. Second thing. Now this is going to sound heretical, so bear with me. The world is not as bad as we think. Don't throw anything, right? Glad the pastor's not here. Elders, don't throw anything. Hold on. Let me explain. What do I mean? Well, I'm not about to deny that sin is everywhere. I'm not about to deny that we're in a fallen world. So I'm not denying that. I'm just pointing out that when you faced that and said that, you haven't said everything there is to say. Okay, so the world is fallen. The world is broken. People are sinful. I actually believe in the total depravity of the human heart, that every faculty of the human nature is tainted by sin. Every single one of us. I believe that. But you know, that's not all there is to say. And our problem is that often all we see is the sin. Like Abraham here. So Abraham's going to this new place, and it's as if he's hardwired to focus in on the brokenness, the fallenness, the paganness, the rebelness, the dangers, the sinfulness of this new place. Now, I don't want to be too hard on him. I think Abraham has his reasons. He has just been through an enormous trauma. We didn't read it, but we could have looked at chapter 18 and 19. And we could have read here the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think this factors in to Abraham's thinking as he goes to this new place. Because Sodom and Gomorrah is the story of total depravity. It's the story of a pagan city where it was a dreadful, terrible place. And dreadful, terrible things happened. And Abraham's just lived through that, so he's just been aware of that whole situation. So Abraham has his reasons. But you know, the great point, one of the big points of chapter 20, is that that's not all there is to say. Let me explain. Look at the story of chapter 20. Now tell me, you've got Abimelech and you've got Abraham. Who is the liar in chapter 20? Who's the man of integrity in chapter 20? Who's the man concerned for the community in chapter 20? Who's the man doing the right thing in chapter 20? Who's the honorable man in chapter 20? it ain't Abraham. It ain't the man of faith. It ain't the man of God. It's the pagan who's been doing the right thing. It's Abimelech, the very man that Abraham was terrified of, that's doing the right thing. It's him who's speaking the truth. It's him who's the man of integrity. It's him who's concerned for his community. It's him who's doing the right thing. The pagan, Abimelech, it's the sinner who is honorable in chapter 20. Now, what's going on? What's going on? Are we saying, actually, no, people aren't sinners? No. Actually, we're just pointing out that even saints are sinners. So what's happening here? What's the point of chapter 20? Well, the point is that God is still at work, even in an unbelieving world. And that even in a pagan world, God is still hands-on. And he's still doing good things, and he's still striving with people, and he's still giving good gifts to people. So that even though everyone is a sinner, we are not as bad as we could be, because God is stopping us from being as bad as we could be. I'm talking here about something that has been called common grace. So Abimelech here is not a believer. Abimelech is a sinner. But God is working in him. God is visiting him with a dream in verse 3. God is stopping him from sinning against him by touching Sarah, even though he's taken her with that intent. He's given to Abimelech, and Abimelech still has a tremendous sense of right and wrong. So that when God comes to him and says, you have taken another man's wife, he can say in moral outrage, justified moral outrage, I did not know. In the integrity of my hands, I did this. I've been deceived. And he can appeal to God and he can say to God, do not destroy a righteous people, because we have not sinned in this way. We didn't know what was happening. We've been deceived. Now, do you see my point then? My point is not the world out there isn't a bad place. But my point out there is, nevertheless, God is still at work. In your place of work, in your family, in your name, among your neighbours, among this community, among other communities. And that even when there is no knowledge of God, no acknowledgement of God, nevertheless, God will still be striving. He will still be working. God is way ahead of us, in other words, always way ahead of us. And so what I'm trying to say, how this helps us, is this. When we look at the world around us, we see the sin of the world around us, because we're evangelicals and we've been programmed to do that, and that's a good thing, because sin is the problem and the gospel is the solution to human sin. So we've got to see the sin. It's good that we see the sin. It's good that we think in terms of sin. But as we look around, we must recognize that sin is not the whole story. That God is still the creator, and he's still committed to his creation, and he's at work in people. And he's the great redeemer. And we must think in those terms also. You know, if Abraham had been able to do that, if Abraham had been able to look at Abimelech and he'd been able to look at Gerar and say, well, okay, I've had the Sodom and Gomorrah thing. I'm full of anxiety about what might be here. But I know God is the creator. And I know that God is at work here. And God is active here. He will keep me. He will help me. And maybe he'll even use me. That's what he should have been thinking. Not pull up the drawbridge, hide, which is what he did. But some confidence. God is at work. In other words, what I'm saying is, chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, the dreadful chapter, has to be held in balance with chapter 20. Both are true. At the same time, everywhere. The sin, that's true. But the common grace, that's true. Got to hold them both. And I'm saying there's a tremendous payoff for us as Christians and our confidence in the world when we can think like that and hold them both, chapter 19 and chapter 20. So we're not naive. We know what's going on in the human heart. We know how broken we are, fallen we are, because we ourselves are sinners. We understand it. But we also know that God is at work in his creation. And so we can have confidence and look for God to work. So the world is both Sodom and Abimelech, both at the same time. Okay, that was the second point. Third point. First point was, it's coming to something when you can't remember your own points. God is bigger than we think, number one. Number two, God, the world is not as bad as we think, in the way I've explained. Then number three, it would really help us, it would have really helped Abraham if we had realized that our calling is greater than we think. Now, what do you think our calling is as the church in the days in which we live? Well, talk to some people and they would say survival. That's what we're after, survival. Other would say, okay, it's to guard the gospel. Fight for the gospel, fight for the truth. Other would say, well, it's to be a witness, to testify to the gospel in these days. And I'm not going to argue with any of that, really. All of that is true. But if you'd asked Abraham how he would put it, I think he would have said something that included all of that, but gave it a positive, outward-looking spin. Because if you'd have asked Abraham in his better moments, obviously not in chapter 20, but in his better moments, what has God called you to do? He would have had an answer. And his answer would have been, God has called me to be a blessing to the nations. That's what he's called me to be. You can read it in chapter 12. That's the story of when God meets Abraham. And he says that to him. He says, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Then he goes on to say, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That was his calling. And I think it's easy to make the case biblically that that's still the calling of God's people. That means we survive. That means we guard the gospel. That means that we witness. But it also means, well, that there's something a little bit more dynamic about seeing yourself as called to be a blessing. What is this church here for? Well, it's called to survive, to guard the gospel, to be a witness, but to be a blessing to this community, to this part of the country, to be a blessing here, to make them glad you're here. Even if they don't believe what you believe, they're glad you're here because you do good things for the community. They have the kids. You give drinks for the people coming up the hill on the hottest day of the year and they're exhausted. You are a blessing to the community. But it's a powerful thing to see yourself like that. What if Abraham had come to Gerar and that was at the forefront of his mind? What's my job here? It's to be a blessing to Abimelech. It's to be a blessing to Gerar. You know, we're told here, God tells Abimelech that that's the sort of thing that he should have been doing. Where's he gone? He says to him, he is a prophet. I've lost it. Okay, it's verse 7. God in the dream says to Abimelech, now restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. You see, that's what he should have been doing, blessing these people with the word of God, blessing these people with the gospel, and he will pray for you. See, that's what he should have been doing, coming, praying for Abimelech, praying for the blessing of God to flow through Abraham, from Abraham, from God, but through Abraham to these people. That's the attitude he should have had. And in a very real sense, that's what happens in this chapter. Abraham is rescued from his fear, which turns him in on himself. And by the end of the chapter, verse 17, Abraham is praying to God. And God is healing Abimelech. God is bringing blessing through Abraham to these people. Our calling is greater than we think. We say, well, you know, how do you do that? Where can I find, you know, surviving is about takes everything I've got, frankly. Where am I going to find the ability to be a blessing? Well, you know, it'll come as we realize that that is what God himself is doing, and that is what God himself is doing in us and for us. You know, as God looks at this world of ours, He's utterly aware of all of the sin, but his great purpose is to bring a blessing. That's the whole story of the Bible. Genesis 1, God looks at the creation that he's made and he blesses it. Genesis 3, because of sin, that blessing is turned to curse. Genesis 4, it starts in Genesis 3 actually, but Genesis 3, 4, all the way to Revelation 21, which is 22 is the end, all the way to the end of the book, is the story of how God is working to turn that curse back into blessing. And the turning point is Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. See, Christ and his cross, that was the turning point. That was when the curse turned to blessing. How? Well, Jesus took the curse upon himself. He took as our substitute the penalty for our sins. The curse falls on him. Why? So that the blessing, this is Paul again in Galatians, so that the blessing promised to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we, and what is that blessing? So that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. You know, we've got God wrong. God is not out to get us. God is not a threat. God is in the business of blessing. God is in the business of saving. He has not abandoned the work of his hands. And he means business. You know, how serious is he about blessing? Well, how serious is he? Serious enough to come down himself and become a man. Serious enough not just to become a man, but to become the man of sorrows. Serious enough to stand in our shoes. Serious enough to take the curse that we deserve upon himself. You see, there was only one way for God to bless a sinful world, a holy God to bless a sinful world. That was that he had to become a curse for us. It's exactly what he did. We're back to the cross. We're always coming back to the cross. Because there you see it. You see God incarnate, condemned and rejected in the dark. Outside, cursed. Why? So that this church could be here with blessing to give. So that you could be in your street with blessing to give. So that you could be in your place of work with blessing to give. So that you could be a blessing to the nations. How do you become a blessing? Well, you receive it, first of all. And having received it and continually receiving it, as you freely receive, so you freely give. We are not meant to be reservoirs. This church is not meant to be a reservoir. You're not meant to be a reservoir of blessing. You're meant to be a channel. We are meant to be a nation of priests who share, showing forth the praises of God, sharing these things. Okay, so I got to move on. Our calling is greater than we think. Have you got the stamina for one more? Nobody's as hot as I am, so we're going to do four. Okay, one more, quickly. The first one was, God is bigger than we think. Second one was, the world is not as bad as we think. Third one was, our calling is greater than we think. Last one, the gospel is harder to stop than we think. Now, we've got to do this one, really, because this is the sort of biblical, theological point in the passage. So, have you realized here what Abraham is doing? He's actually putting all of God's purposes in danger. Now, we haven't really talked about it, but I think you've probably got quite a lot of background knowledge here. So, how is Abraham going to be a blessing? Well, it's not actually going to be directly through Abraham. It's going to be through one of his descendants. God has promised him a son. And he said to him, that son will come through you and Sarah. Now, they're fairly elderly at this point, and they don't have any children. So it's going to be a miracle child that's going to be born to Abraham and Sarah. And it's going to be through this child and through some future descendant of this child, actually, who is Jesus, that actually this blessing is going to come. But the point is, it all hinges, it's all predicated on Abraham and Sarah having a child. So whatever is he thinking when he puts their marriage at risk, when he gives his wife to another man? Whatever is he thinking? You see what his fear has done? You see what his lies have done? They're putting at risk not just his relationship, but actually the plan and purpose of God. It's a scary thing what we hold in our hands, you know, as God's people, and what we put at risk with our failings and our fears and our lies. But the great point of the passage is God is not going to let that happen. Because what he does here is intervene. God is protecting that promise. He's protecting the relationship. He's protecting Sarah, despite Abraham's failings. And you know, God loves to intervene. God is hands-on. Gospel teaches us that, doesn't it? Bethlehem. That's pretty hands-on, isn't it? The Word became flesh. God becomes man. Pretty hands-on. God is hands-on. Calvary. It's pretty hands-on. How am I going to solve the sin of the world? God says, I know, I'll send an angel. No, he said, I'll go myself. Hands-on. Well, are you sure you're going to have to die on a cross? I'll go myself. I'll pay the price. I'll go all the way. I'll do it. He's hands-on. He's the God who doesn't leave it to others. He uses others. He embraces us. He says, come, be my co-workers. But, you know, he's hands-on. He's doing the work. He's the one who'll bring blessing to Llantrisant. He is the one who'll bring blessing to Wales. He's the one who'll bring blessing to Europe. He'll use us, but he'll do it. He's hands-on. When you were converted, when you were born again, he was doing that, you know. He was hands-on. He was on the insides. He's the God who loves... And now, what I'm trying to do is encourage you here as I finish. You know, we say so many changes. Look how everything has changed. Look at what we've lost. Look at the churches that are closed. Look at the weakness of the church. Well, I say, well, yes. And then I say, dig a little deeper. Because if you dig a little deeper, nothing's changed. God is still on the throne. And the tomb of Jesus Christ is still empty. And his atonement on the cross still stands. And the grace of God still reigns. It's still true that anyone could walk through that door tonight. And they could have totally given up on themselves. And everybody else could have totally given up on them. And they could cry out to Jesus Christ. And instantly and irreversibly, they would be changed. Grace still reigns. And the Spirit of God is still in the world. And Christ is still building his church. And the gates of hell still can't do a thing about it. And one day the trumpet will still sound. And the dead in Christ will still rise. And Jesus will still return. And every wrong will be put right. And all things will be made new. And earth will still be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Nothing's changed. Well, what I've been going for tonight in all this heat is encouragement and confidence. Did I succeed? Who knows? Only you know that. This week will tell, won't it? This week will prove it. Oh, I pray so. Because, you know, what God could do with a handful of his people confident in him, well, that's nobody's business. Anything could happen. Anything could happen. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're not trying to hide it. We are weak. And yet we also want to say, thou art mighty. We thank you that both those things are true. And we're bringing you today our weakness. We're also bringing to you the little grain of faith you've given us. We know you are mighty, Lord. We know. And we pray you would strengthen our faith through this chapter. And through what we can see of your purposes and your glory and your presence and your sovereignty and your gospel, Lord, help us to see that you haven't finished yet. Please give us hope, Lord, that we might continue to serve you. Please, if we have pulled up the drawbridge to anybody or in any circumstance, any area of our lives, please give us the grace now to throw open the doors and to see your hand and to trust you for all that you're doing. Please hear us. Please help us. Give us courage for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.